Good morning. How are you all doing? It's a new academic year for us, so we are so happy to see you. The other elders and I are looking forward to doing the study of Jeremiah with you. As is usually the case, week one is a little bit less about the actual text of Jeremiah and just kind of trying to set the table for our study for the year. So with that, let me go ahead and open with prayer, and then we'll start to get into some of this. Most merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the beautiful sunshine outside. We thank you for all those gathered here. We thank you that we can worship you as your people in spirit and in truth. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, the gift of your Spirit, and for your incredible love and mercy toward us. Be with us, we pray. Be with the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts. May they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so week one, what I want to do is spend most of our time with an outline to our approach in this class. So for some of you, this will be a refresher. For others, this may be new. But one of the major goals for your elders, for our time together in adult Sunday school, is that we all would become better students of Scripture, so that we would all become like those noble Bereans in Acts 17, and that we would learn to read better so that our time with the Lord would be sweeter and the Spirit's work in our heart and lives more lively. So to that end, we have a three-step process that we've used for the last several years. It's observation, interpretation, and application. So that process breaks down like this. First, we observe the text. What is the text actually saying? What nouns, verbs, or adjectives are used by the authors? What do we know about the people, places, and events in Scripture? What type of literature are we reading? Is it narrative? Is it poetry? Is it wisdom literature? Or is it apocalyptic in nature? And how should that shape and inform our understanding of what the author is trying to say? And then are there word plays in the Hebrew to draw our minds to other events, people, and places? So once we've done all that observation, pulled out all this information out of the text, then we move to interpretation. So given these details, how do we put them all together? What books or writings have come before this particular passage of Scripture that we're reviewing? And how is the author taking other passages of Scripture, other ideas and themes, and further developing them or building upon them to help shape Yahweh's people's understanding of their God and His Word? And it's only then that we then apply all of that information. So given what the Lord has said in a particular text, as Francis Schaeffer said, how then shall we live? That's when we get to the application. So observation, interpretation, application. That's our approach. And here's what that approach does for us. It helps us better understand what the author of the Scriptures is trying to say. So I got a question for you. Have you ever sat in a Bible study or some kind of devotional time and had the leader ask, what does this passage mean to you? Ever happened? I see some heads nodding yes. Okay, so they may mean, tell me about what you read in this passage, which would be good, but more than likely it means, what are your own thoughts and feelings about what we just read? Now, we confess that the men who wrote the Holy Scriptures were uniquely and divinely inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit, God Himself, to write what they wrote. So as a result, what we think the text is saying doesn't really matter. It's not as important as what the author himself is actually trying to communicate. So this approach of observation, interpretation, and application helps place the text within its proper context and more clearly communicates to us what God is trying to say through these human authors. So I can tell you, I've got a long history of working with statistics and numbers, professionally speaking, and I can tell you, matter-of-factly, you can make numbers say whatever you want them to say, depending on the inputs, right? So how large or how small was the sample size? What variables were included or excluded? What was the time frame? How big or how small? You can manipulate it to back up your point. And in fact, anytime the news media reports a number to you, you should immediately question them and say, how did you get that number? It's the same thing with Scripture. When we read and meditate on the Scriptures, we can take a passage or others can take a passage out of context and make it say something that the author did not intend. Even if it's sincere and innocent, it can still be something contrary or different than what the author intended. So I've got three examples that I want to work through with you this morning, examples of how a text in isolation can be taken out of context and give it a different meaning. So the first one is from our book that we're going to be studying this fall and spring, Jeremiah 29:11. I'm sure you all have seen this. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Perhaps you've seen it as an inspirational quote on a coffee mug. Oftentimes it makes its way into greeting cards that you give to a graduate at the end of the year. It's definitely inspirational, and we're tempted to think it's a promise for our personal well-being. And it is a message of hope. But the you here is not singular. It's not directed to an individual. In context, the you is plural, and it's to a very specific group of people who are sitting in exile in Babylon. So Jeremiah writes this because there was a false prophet, Hananiah, who had risen up and was prophesying to the people good news and prosperity within a couple of years. And so Jeremiah stands up and refutes Hananiah and states, no, you're not going to be blessed within a couple of years with all kinds of prosperity. It's going to be 70 long years that you sit in bondage, in exile, before Yahweh pulls you out. But he hasn't forgotten you. So that's not exactly the same thing as what we read on the inside of greeting cards or on coffee mugs, right? It's a very different message of hope and promise. How about this one? Matthew 7:7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now, down here in North Texas, I think we're familiar with this one. It's a favorite of the prosperity gospel crowd. And it does make it sound, in isolation, like you can name it and claim it. Just ask for it, and the Lord will give it to you. He is duty-bound. It's a promise. But in context, Matthew 5 and 6, leading into 7, Jesus has just finished teaching the crowds and his disciples all about seeking the kingdom and pursuing righteousness. It has absolutely nothing to do with prosperity and material wealth here and now. Two completely different things if you just take that one verse out of context. Make sense? Okay. Third one, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, if you are a fan of a particular era of college football, you may remember Tim Tebow, darling of the evangelical world, would wear the eye black patches under his eye. And a lot, you can see this if you Google it. There's a Sports Illustrated cover that on that eye black, it says PHIL 4:13. He had that actually on his face during games. And what he meant by that was personal motivation. With Christ, I can overcome any physical or mental obstacle in my way and achieve my fullest potential. But is that what Paul meant? Here's the context from Philippians 4, verses 11 through 12, right before he says that. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he goes on to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So this is not a passage about personal accomplishment or reaching your potential, but it's about contentment with the Lord's provision, whether he gives you much or less. Very different meaning, right? Have you all heard those passages of Scripture before? Has anybody ever pointed out how that's not what they mean in context? Some of you are shaking your heads, yes. Okay, good. So that's why it's so important to read passages of Scripture in context. Context matters. And the biblical authors wrote their words in time and space. They are addressing or retelling specific events in the history of God's people. They're purposeful with their words, and they're using and drawing on texts that came before them. And they're furthering God's story of redemption, the story of Yahweh's work for and among his people. And so all of this is so important for a proper understanding of what God has said, which reminds me of the saying, text without context is pretext. So in a world full of lies, we need to be able to sort truth from error, to sort truth from man's justification for his actions. And as we'll read in Jeremiah over the coming months, man is really good at finding something or someone to justify what he wants to do. I don't know about you, but I'm in that same boat. So we've got that three-step process, observation, interpretation, and application. We'll have that on the notes going forward. So every week, we'll have the scripture printed out for you. We'll have the observation, interpretation, and application in the margins so that you can make notes following that process. It's not on the tables today. I apologize. That was my mistake. But in addition to that three-step process, We also need to consider our process for the interpretation and application of Scripture. So I do have a handout for you. You should see this little diagram. This is called Clowney's Rectangle. It's from Edmund Clowney, who was an ordained pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He pastored churches in Connecticut, Illinois, New Jersey, Virginia, and Houston, Texas. He was also an assistant professor of practical theology at Westminster in Philly in the 1950s, and then served as president of Westminster Theological Seminary from 1966 to 1984. So that diagram there is taken from his book, Preaching Christ in All of Scripture. And the premise of the book, Jesus' own hermeneutic, was that all of the scriptures are to be interpreted in him. They find their fulfillment in him. They have their ultimate meaning in him. And we know this from Luke 24, verses 27. So this is as his disciples are on that Emmaus road. We're told that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, meaning Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures concerning himself. So if Jesus is teaching his disciples to read the Old Testament in light of him, his life, what he has done, I think we should do the same. But ultimately, it helps point us to Jesus when we approach our personal Bible reading, when we're hearing preaching, to go at it with this kind of a model. So one of the biggest temptations in reading Scripture is to first ask a question. When most people approach the Scriptures, what's the initial gut reaction that we want to ask of the text? Yes. What's the relevance to me? What application does this have for me? We want to go right to ourselves, which is not surprising because we're selfish by nature. But that's a very misguided approach. So the questions we should first ask whenever we go to the text is, what does this say about God and what he has done for his people? How does the text, event, or God-ordained institution point to Old Testament truth? And then from that, how does that truth point to God's story of redemption in Christ? Once we've worked that, then and only then do we get to the application for our personal lives here and now. Again, how then shall we live in light of that information? So I want to go through some examples of how we can short-circuit our study or our exegesis of Old Testament Scripture. And this is taken from Clowney's work, Preaching Christ, but it was highlighted on the website Gentle Reformation by a pastor named Barry York. He's also a professor and dean at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh. So these are the examples. We're going to use the story of David and Goliath with this model to see how we can short-circuit what the authors are actually trying to get at. So first, if we go from what we've read in the text right to ourselves. And so right here, this says our preaching. It could be easily as interpreted the application. Personal application, what does this mean for me? So if we jump from what we read right to that personal application, we can come up with all kinds of fanciful stories or allegories that aren't really there. They're speculative. So let's use an example here. Let's say David, we got the story of David as he prepares to fight Goliath, taking 5 smooth stones from the brook, and then he uses one of those stones to crush the head of the giant. And there have been sermons preached where just like David took 5 smooth stones from the book, Jesus in the wilderness as he was tempted by Satan had the 5 books of the law, and he quoted from one of them and sent Satan on his way. That's a bit speculative, fanciful. Yeah, the numbers are there, and they're the same, but that's not what the authors of the gospel were meaning when they talked about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness and quoting from the law or Psalms. So it leaves us with this kind of unfounded speculative argument and a very flimsy foundation on which we're building any kind of application. All right, that's the loosest example I've got here. The next way we can kind of short-circuit our understanding or interpretation of the text is by looking at what we read, actually building out the Old Testament truth here. So the symbolism, or if you want on your handouts, you can scratch that out and write grammatical historical exegesis. Grammatical historical exegesis. What are the words being used say? What is it in its context? And how does that help us shape from the events to the Old Testament principles or truth? You can go from that to this and then jump right to personal application, which moralizes the text. I'm sure you all have heard a sermon like this as well. So we read of David's bravery in battle, facing the giant Goliath. And so you too need to face the giants in your life and be brave like David, or dare to be a Daniel, that kind of message, right? But if you hear that kind of message preached, or if you go from Old Testament truth in your own personal reading down to application, what's missing? What's missing from your understanding or reading of Scripture? Christ. How is the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ? How is the typology fulfilled in Christ? How does it point to Christ? And that's the problem with a sermon or an understanding of the text like that. The third way we can get off track or short-circuit our understanding is to go from the Old Testament text, event, or institution directly to fulfillment in Christ, which is not a bad thing. It's good to see Jesus in the Scriptures, but when we do that, we limit the richness and fullness of what the author is actually saying and how they are pointing to Jesus. So here's another example. David slays Goliath. Now you might read that or dwell on that, meditate on it, and think that's a good thing. Just as David slayed Goliath, so Jesus has slayed Satan, crushed him, he's under his feet. That's a good thing. It's true. It's right and true. But what you may miss in the recounting of that story is how David was an unrecognized but anointed king from Bethlehem. A little bit stronger, pointing to Christ, right? Or how every detail of the description of Goliath paints him as a serpent. So in Hebrew, the word for bronze, the word bronze, sounds and looks very much like the word for serpent. So we have this description of Goliath. If you go back to 1 Samuel and read the description of Goliath, we're told he has a bronze helmet, and he has bronze armor on, and he has bronze armor on his shins, and he has a bronze javelin between his back. And so the Hebrew mind here is bronze, 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 serpent, 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 serpent. And so then when David comes and slings that stone and crushes the head of Goliath, and he falls down on his belly and eats dust, what picture does that conjure up in your mind? What was that? Slaying of Satan. But now that goes forward to Christ, how he ultimately defeats Satan. But now go backwards. What story, what image should come to mind? Genesis 3, right? The promise that there's going to be one coming from the woman who will crush the serpent, and the judgment on the serpent, that on his belly he will go and eat dust all the days of his life. So if we jump right to the fulfillment in Christ, how the text is fulfilled in Christ, without marinating and teasing out some of the details that the authors have included in the Old Testament text, we miss some of the richness of what they're saying and communicating and how it pulls all of Scripture together. Does that all make sense? Good, yeah, good, good. So when we follow this three-step approach of observation, interpretation, and application this year and going forward, and we try to guide you through this model, that's what we're going for. We want to spend time teasing out the text. We want to help you see what's the Old Testament truth here, and ultimately, how is it fulfilled in Christ? And then and only then are we going to get to the personal application, because we want you to be good students of God's Word. So that will then help us work through Jeremiah. And what we want to do is we want to avoid allegorizing the details of the text. We want to avoid moralizing the text and making it a list of do's and don'ts. And we certainly want to avoid missing the richness of the text's fulfillment in Christ. Because your elders don't just want to stand up here and teach you the book of Jeremiah. We want to help equip you with the tools to rightly divide the word of truth. Because when you face opposition from outside the church, a world that is hostile to us and our beliefs, or that nagging voice of doubt in your own head, did God really say? We want you to be able to confidently answer with what God has said, because you know how to handle his word. Sound good? All right, thank you. All right, so we're going to read Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That's our intro. That was the preface to the whole study for the academic year. I'm only going to read the first three verses, because next week we'll do more proper justice to the text of chapter 1, where we put this into practice. But beginning in Jeremiah chapter 1, just the first three verses. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of Yahweh came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. So this is a nice little preface to the beginning of the book. It gives us some context, some people, some pegs that we can kind of hang our hats on to know time and space, who we're dealing with here. So let's get into observation mode just for a short amount of time here. As we approach the book of Jeremiah in chapter 1, what are some of the questions that we may have of the text? Not for personal application, not to tease out what it means to us, but what might we want to ask of the text if we're sitting down with a cup of coffee and we're just going to start reading Jeremiah? What do we want to know? What are some important details to help us frame or shape up how we should view this book? This is participatory, so just shout it out. I will wait. Sorry? Yeah, what kind of book? What kind of literature is included? That's great. Thank you. What time of history? Okay, so the historical context. Very good. Yes and yes. Who was Jeremiah? Okay, absolutely. It bears his name, so it's worth knowing maybe something about him. Okay, so its place within the canon of Scripture as well as within the time frame of the unfolding events of God's redemptive plan, right? Okay, very good. Anything else? Who was it written to? Yes, so not just author, but audience. Very important. Yes. Okay, yep. The kings in Judah at the time of Jeremiah's living, prophesying, and preaching. Very important. That'll help shape our understanding of events. What else do you think? I think that's a pretty good starting point. That's a good starting point. So let's work through some of these things. As I was thinking beforehand, I thought of pretty much everything that you all did. So who wrote Jeremiah? And who is Jeremiah? Who is the intended audience? What type of literature is the book of Jeremiah? So what's the shape and flow of the book? What's the context or historical setting for Jeremiah's writings? And when was it written? So that pretty much captures everything that you all said. So well done. Thank you. I appreciate it. So first, let's start with who wrote Jeremiah? We know that much of the book is from a first-person perspective, so it is correct to say that Jeremiah wrote the book. From the traditional Jewish or Christian view, Jeremiah wrote this book, as well as Lamentations and 1 and 2 Kings, historically speaking. And does anyone know Jeremiah's nickname or what he's referred to? What was that? The Weeping Prophet, yes. And certainly appropriate for somebody that wrote a book named Lamentations, and as we get into Jeremiah, you'll see he has much to weep over. It's a very sad, hard life that he was called to by God. Very good. So Jeremiah, we'll get into more specifics about him next week, but there's also somebody else that helped write this book, his scribe, Baruch, the son of Neriah. So in chapter 36, at Yahweh's direction, Jeremiah is told to write down all the words that God had spoken to Jeremiah concerning Israel, Judah, and the nations from the day that Yahweh first spoke to Jeremiah until the day, from the days of Josiah until today. And we read of Baruch there, then coming alongside Jeremiah and helping write down and edit that information. And then in chapter 45, Yahweh speaks directly to Baruch as well. And so you have both Jeremiah and his scribe Baruch, we know, had a hand in the authorship and in the editing of this book. So we can rightly say that those two wrote and shaped the text. It's also worth noting, J.A. Thompson in his commentary says that the majority of modern scholars, although they differ on details, do believe that the book also was shaped and edited once the Jews were in exile in Babylon. Those who came from Jeremiah's line, there was some additional editing to help craft God's story and both convict and encourage God's people. So, that's who wrote the book. What about the audience? As Matthew pointed out, who was the intended audience? Well, the words in Jeremiah are directed to Israel and Judah and the nations. So the writings cover the whole of Jeremiah's prophetic life, which was about 40 years, and the book ends with the destruction of Judah, the destruction of the temple, and the exile to Babylon. So in one sense, you could say it was written or a recounting of those words to those audiences. But this book was written for exiles living in a foreign land in Babylon. So it's an explanation to those people, to that specific people group, for why they're in exile and a reminder of their idolatry and adultery. And that's supposed to shape their imagination as they sit in exile in Babylon. And there's two big themes throughout the book of Jeremiah that help kind of give shape to that and evidence of that purpose for the exiles in Babylon. The first is the theme of covenant. So the word covenant appears in the book of Jeremiah 23 times. And then there are a whole host of words like listen, law, commandment, that are meant to reflect covenantal thinking. So Jeremiah is big on the covenant. Additionally, Israel's portrayal as an unfaithful, Israel in the broad sense, Judah's portrayal as an unfaithful wife and her adultery against Yahweh is also a prominent theme throughout Jeremiah's work. So on the sheet that you have, you've got the kings of Israel and Judah as well as the prophets. There's some little icons that indicate whether it was generally a good king or a bad king on there. But if you look on the Israel side, you can see between 700 and 800 BC, there was the prophet Hosea toward the end of the northern kingdom of Israel's kingly line. And then Jeremiah comes a little farther down between 600 and 700 on the Judah side over here. So Hosea was about 100 years before Jeremiah preaching to the northern kingdom. But as we read Jeremiah's work, you can see a lot of influence from the prophet Hosea. So Jeremiah chapters 2 and 3 uses a lot of the same language that's in Hosea, the exact same words. Both use the imagery of Israel as an unfaithful bride. There's this word hesed that shows up both in Hosea and Jeremiah, so God's covenantal faithfulness and loyal love in contrast to Israel and Judah's infidelity and lack of faithfulness. Both Hosea and Judah, I'm mixing up J words here, both Hosea and Jeremiah describe the people of God as harlots who play the whore, and both declare that there's no knowledge of God. There's no knowledge of the Holy One among the people. And J.A. Thompson also points out in his commentary that while Hosea's whole life, his tragic life and marriage was symbolic of the relationship between Yahweh and his people, Jeremiah was ordered not to marry as a symbolic act as well in judgment against Israel. So both Hosea and Jeremiah look to the wilderness period as this time when Israel's faith was uncontaminated by the corrupting influence of Canaanite Baal worship. Specifically, both Hosea and Jeremiah emphasize this fundamental incongruity between the inherent sensuality and sensuousness of pagan idolatry and the right motives of love, trust, and gratitude when you're in a right relationship with Yahweh. Pagan worship is inherently sensuous and sensual, in contrast to things like loyal love, covenantal faithfulness, trust and gratitude to Yahweh when we his people are in a right relationship with him. So Jeremiah draws heavily on Hosea and further develops some of those themes of covenantal faithfulness on the part of Yahweh, covenantal lack of faithfulness from his bride, and how Israel and then Judah play the whore. So we'll see that as we work through the text over the coming months. All right, the question, what type of literature is the book of Jeremiah? What is this writing? Well, this is very difficult, and it's hard even for the best of scholars to kind of put it all together because it is not chronological in order. It's not linear. The events that are depicted are kind of all over the place, so it makes it hard for the layperson just to sit down and read through it. It's not going to make sense like a book would in the modern sense. So the type of literature in Jeremiah is also all over the place. We have historical narrative. We have biography. We have both poetry and prose. We have sermons from Jeremiah, and we have prophetic oracles, which makes all of this reading and interpreting his book much more difficult than just a historical book like the book of Judges or maybe 1 and 2 Samuel. So it's not a book in the modern sense. It actually reads more like an anthology. And so if it seems disjointed from week to week, I promise you your elders will try our best to pull it all together. But part of that's just by nature of the design of the book itself. And when was the book written? Well, let me combine when was the book written with the context and historical setting kind of in one category here. So the beginning of chapter 1 gives us the timing of the book. So go back to verses 1 through 3, verse 1 there. Actually, let me jump forward to verse 3. Who were the three kings listed at the beginning? Shout them out. Jehoiakim, Josiah, Zedekiah. We got those three. Okay. Josiah, the reforming king in Judah. Jehoiakim, who was a bad dude, a godless, wicked tyrant. Just a horrible human being. And Zedekiah, who was a fickle king, the one that would stick his finger in the air, see which way the winds were blowing, and he would not submit to Yahweh. So we have three very different types of kings and how they ruled the kingdom highlighted here. And then Jeremiah's ministry, we're given the timing of it. So when did it begin? Do you see that in verse 2? The 13th year of Josiah's reign, which would have been about 627 BC, until when? What was that last little bit in verse 3? Thank you. Yep, the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. So the fall or captivity of Jerusalem, which would have been about 587. So Jeremiah's ministry was from 627 BC to 587 BC, about 40 years. So that period of time encompasses the end of Judah's kingdom. So from the reforms under Josiah to continued rebellion and turning away from Yahweh, ending with the judgment and destruction of the temple, of the city of Jerusalem, and the exile back into Babylon. And concerning the historical context here, broadly speaking, 30,000-foot view, what was going on in the world? Well, it was a time of the empire of Assyria's decline and ultimate collapse as an empire. And practically speaking, part of the reason why Josiah was able to enact reforms and turn Judah back to true worship was because Assyria was weakened, fighting different battles with different vassal states throughout its empire. So typically what would happen is if the big bad empire came in and conquered your people, they would set up their idols, they would demand that you worship their idols, and they would extract tribute from the king or from the people. So taxes and bow down to our gods. Well, if the ruling nation is weakened and they don't have the manpower or resources to enforce those laws, then the vassal states can take a few more liberties, right? And so we shouldn't see this as an explanation, explaining away Josiah's courage or his desire to honor God, but rather a kindness from the Lord's hand, orchestrating all these events so Josiah and the people could rise up and return to the Lord a bit more, with a bit less pressure from outside than if Assyria were still strong with a heavy hand on top of Judah. Does that make sense? God, in his kindness, orchestrated events so Josiah, at the right time, could come about and enact these reforms in the kingdom of Judah. So it's a reminder that, I jumped ahead there for a second. Kindness from the Lord's hand. So in addition to Assyria, it was also a time of Babylon's rise as the preeminent world power. So the end of Jeremiah details how Yahweh will both use Babylon to judge the nations. He's going to use the king of Babylon and their armies to judge all of these wicked, godless nations, as well as his own people. And he will still judge Babylon himself, which is a reminder to us and to the exiles living in Babylon that even the most powerful people and entities on earth are still tools in Yahweh's hands. So he will both use and judge his instruments as he sees fit. And before we finish up here, returning to Syria for just one moment, as their empire weakened, it also created a power vacuum in the region. So nations were forming different alliances. You had nations. All these nations are listed here too at the end of Jeremiah. Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, the Arab tribes to the south, Elam, and Babylon. As Assyria starts to wane in her power, it creates this power vacuum, and so all these little vassal states, which used to be controlled by Assyria, start forming alliances. They start teaming up with each other, and sadly, Judah does the same thing too. She acts just like the nations around her. She forms alliances with some of those nations, and she trusts in the princes and chariots around her rather than in Yahweh, in direct opposition to the law of God. So it was a time of great spiritual upheaval. First the reforms, and then the apostasy, and incredible political unrest. As Assyria falls, Babylon rises, all the other nation states in the area are trying to team up with one another to figure out who's going to rule this thing in the wake of Assyria's decline. And yet, through all of that unrest, Jeremiah's words remind us, Yahweh's people, that he is in control. That was the message to those in exile. It's the message to those of us here today on this side of the cross. He continues to call his wayward, faithless bride to return to him and his covenantal love. Israel received these words while they were in exile in Babylon, longing for a return to the promised land. And now us, on this side of the cross, we receive these words as exiles, as it were, because our citizenship is in heaven, longing for our true home. So this has a word to say to us today. It had a word to say to those who were in exile in Babylon. And we really look forward to getting into this more deeply and teasing out some of the specifics in the coming weeks and months.